1 Peter 5, chapter 5 through 9. In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your care on him, because he cares about you. Be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, it is comforting beyond measure to know that the one who now sits at your right hand is also the one who emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Oh Lord, we come here today to learn about humility. And there's no greater way to learn than by looking to you and what you've done for our sin. God, speak through Daryl today. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our souls. And pour out the food, the manna from heaven that we need to change to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Listen very carefully to these words that I'm about to read, because Jesus said that your eternal destiny depends on whether you understand them. This is from Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." When you think about the really big, important, big picture kinds of things in Scripture, it doesn't get any more important, more essential than the subject of humility. Whether or not you're humble determines whether you will go to heaven or hell, because it determines on whether or not you can know God. Only the humble can know God. Jesus started the greatest sermon ever preached by saying, first line in the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." You picked a good day to come to church, because this passage that we're hitting today, there's nothing more crucial for knowing God than humility. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And the last several weeks, we've been going through the beginning of chapter 5. And chapter 5 starts by addressing the elders, then it addresses the congregation, and then in verse 5, finally just says, all of you, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Whether you're an elder or non-elder, authority or subordinate, no matter where you are, who you are, what your position is in the church, every single one of us must clothe ourselves with humility. God requires humility every bit as much from the elders and those in authority as anyone else. There's no difference. If being humble and also being in charge seems to you like a contradiction, then you don't understand biblical leadership at all. In the kingdom of God, being in authority and being humble are not even slightly in tension with each other. The most humble man ever lived was the greatest authority who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever your role, whatever your position, every one of us has the same responsibility to clothe ourselves with humility. Now, there's two sides to humility. There's humility towards God and there's humility towards one another. And Peter focuses on humility towards one another, towards people, in verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Then, humility towards God, in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So, we don't have time to go into both of those. Today, just this morning, we'll just focus on the first one. Humility towards people, verse 5. Now, let's start with a definition. What is humility exactly? How would we define it? I'm going to go way out on a limb and say that I think it's the opposite of pride. Fair enough? Opposite of pride. And I think that's an easier way to define it if we just understand the opposite of pride, because we're a little bit more familiar with pride than humility. That's just kind of the way it is. Pride is natural to us. I mean, it comes, it's more natural than breathing. It's built right into us, built into our DNA. Nobody ever had to teach me how to be. My parents never had to sit me down and say, okay, Daryl, now here's how, if you want to be prideful and selfish, this is the way to do it. Here's 10 lessons, memorize this. It never had to happen. It just comes natural to our hearts. And again, there's two sides to pride. There's pride towards God and pride towards people. We'll just focus on pride towards people. Pride towards God, we'll talk about that next week. Pride towards God is basically when you put your, anytime you put yourself in God's place. That's pride towards God. But pride towards men is when you have an inflated conception of your own importance compared to other people. I'm important. That's pride. Imagine you're standing in line somewhere and you're waiting. All of a sudden somebody comes up and just steps right in front of you in line. And then turns around, looks you right in the face and says, I am a very important person. Much more important than you. And so it would be ridiculous for someone like me to stand in line behind someone like you. Now that would just be a little on the obnoxious side, right? Somebody did that. Even if they didn't say it, if they had that attitude. If you've met people with that kind of an attitude, it would be an incredibly obnoxious attitude to think, I'm more important than you. I'm more important than everybody. I think that's about as good a definition for pride as there is. Pride is when you're wearing your I'm important badge. And I don't mean that you consciously think that way. Usually we don't. It's not that you're walking around consciously thinking, I'm more important than everybody else. That would be too obvious. The enemy's not that obvious, is he? He's more subtle. Satan is much more subtle. This isn't a conscious thought. It's an attitude hidden deep, deep down. So deep that you can't even detect pride in your own heart except by the symptoms. It's so systemic that you only discover it through the symptoms, and that's not easy because there are so many different symptoms, countless different symptoms of pride. You know, the I'm important attitude, I think, is one of the hardest diseases in the heart to diagnose because it manifests itself in so many different ways. You know, if there's a disease that only has one possible symptom, then you can diagnose it right away. But if there's 100 possible symptoms of a disease and you only have two of them, then you can look at the 98 you don't have and say, well, I don't have that disease. I think pride may be the spiritual disease that has the widest variety of symptoms of any sin. And I'm not even going to talk today about the symptoms of Godward pride. We'll save that for next week. But let's just talk through some of the symptoms. What are the various ways that people pride towards one another, can manifest itself? I'm going to give you a list of 15 symptoms that came to my mind, and this is by no means complete list. You could add to this. Hopefully this will just help get your thinking started on what pride is. And I'm going to just run through this list very quickly, so don't feel like you need to write all these down. My advice, just hold off and jot down just the ones that apply to you. When you hit the ones, because some of these, you'll have humility in that area, and you'll say, no, that's not really a struggle for me. But certain ones, you'll hit it and say, oh, okay. That's something that applies to me. I would say, number one on the list, I would say the most common symptom of interpersonal pride would be anger. If you have an anger problem, 9 times out of 10, the culprit behind it is pride, because pride is always impatient with people. Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling you've received with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. See, humility is patient. It bears with people. Pride does not. Pride's impatient. Somebody cuts you off on the highway and you're mad, right? Why? Because your I'm important badge is on, right? You're wearing it. You're so important. You're so much more important than that other person. There's no way that person should have that space on the highway ordained for you before the foundation of the world. Because you're more important. Doesn't matter who that person is. He can't possibly be as important as you. Some waitress doesn't do a good job serving you, you get upset. Why? Because you're such an important person that you should never, ever have an unpleasant experience while eating a meal. I mean, can't she see your badge? You're so much more important than she is. Can't she see that? You're holding the bolt in your hand, you bump your hand, it fumbles down into the engine compartment, you lost it. Your computer crashes, some inconvenience, and you're furious, you're angry. Why? Because you're far too important a person to have to deal with the inconvenience of unexpected difficulties. You're a VIP. You should never have to undergo hardship of any kind. Whenever there's a temper problem of any kind, you don't have to dig very deep to find a root of an I'm important badge underneath that problem. And anger can take a lot of forms, right? It can be outbursts, yelling, or it can be withdrawing, or pouting, or frustration, or pent-up bitterness, or unforgiveness, or resentment, or the list goes on and on. The greater your attitude of self-importance, the stronger the reaction towards anybody that says or does something to minimize your importance. You do that to somebody who's humble, you minimize the importance of somebody who's humble, they don't even notice it, because they don't think of themselves as being all that important. They don't consider themselves, so it doesn't even register in his mind as anything unusual if you treat him as someone who's unimportant. That's why adults get really mad when a server at a restaurant doesn't give them good service, but children don't. You ever notice that? They don't get upset. It takes a long time to come fill the water. They're just thinking, man, I sure would like some water. But that's it. You know, they don't think about it because they haven't developed that sense of self-importance yet. Oh, I need to be served. Another place where pride manifests itself, number two on my list, is in our speech, boasting. Bragging is pride. I mean, I don't think we have to work too hard to figure that out. That's a form of pride. And boasting, it can take a lot of forms. Sometimes it's just a matter of talking too much, right? Just too many words. Ask yourself, do I find myself throwing in my two cents more often than everybody else seems to? Many proud people think that what they have to say is more important than what everyone else has to say. And so they don't listen because they're not really concerned about what you're saying. They're not really concerned about how you feel. When you're talking, they're not really listening. They're just waiting for their turn. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you enough to genuinely think about what you're saying. He just wants everyone else to hear what's on his mind. That's what's important because he's important. And when a proud person talks, he usually talks about his favorite topic, which is himself, right? When you're proud, the conversation inevitably revolves around you, especially if you're talking to a humble person, right? Because if you're talking to a humble person, then both what that person's main concern and your person's main concern are the same, you, right? For the proud person, even when he's talking about himself, or even when he's not talking about himself, even if he does get onto another topic, still, what he says is crafted, it's designed to cause people to be impressed with him. You know, we have clever ways of disguising our boasting. We don't want to be crass about it. We don't want to be obvious about it. But we get real clever. We say things, and our motive isn't to edify the listener. It's not to build the other person up. Our motive is just impress people with how smart we are, how funny we are, how wonderful we are, how committed we are, how strong we are, how courageous we are, how spiritual we are, even how humble we are. Another possible symptom of pride, number four on the list, belittling others. Anytime your goal is to lift yourself up, inevitably, other people, you're going to do it by pushing other people down. And you might not do it on purpose, but when the I'm important badge is taking over in your heart, you'll begin to find that you are belittling people around you. You just start making people feel small. You want them to be impressed with you, and you succeed. When they walk away, they meet you, they walk away, and they're very impressed with you, and they're down on themselves. Pride pushes others down. You know, very often, proud people in Scripture are known as mockers. For example, Proverbs 21:24, the proud and the arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with arrogant pride. Proud people are usually known for their sarcasm. They're just really good at sarcasm, and they're very good at finding everything that's wrong with everyone and everything around them. They can tell you everything the government is doing wrong, everything the church is doing wrong, everything you're doing wrong. They find fault and they mock. And this is the proud person. This is their MO. And if you're not around, they'll gossip about you. Count on it. Psalm 101:5, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So slandering your neighbor in secret is in parallel there with having haughty, proud attitude. They go together. If you have a gossip problem, you probably got a pride problem. Pride is the antithesis of love. They're opposites. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is not proud. Love is humble. It's not proud. And so where there's pride, there's going to be the absence of love. For one thing, the more proud you are, the less able you're going to be to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Love does not envy. Pride does. So you, instead of rejoicing with them, you envy them. You hear about somebody wins the lottery, somebody gets some wonderful benefit, something happens good to someone else. Instead of being genuinely happy for them, the prideful person is distressed because someone else got it instead of me. And I'm the most important person, so I should have gotten it instead of them. Envy is a symptom of pride. So is lack of compassion. We saw back in 1 Peter 3:8 that humility and compassion go hand in hand. Pride is the opposite of that. When you're proud, you don't feel very much compassion because you're so focused on your own suffering, you don't even notice other people's suffering. You're oblivious to their suffering, and so you don't have very much compassion. The only time when you pay attention to others when you're proud is when you're trying to get them to pay attention to you. You're trying to get them to be impressed with you. And so proud people tend to be people pleasers. That's number 7 on my list, people pleasers. When Paul made a case for his humility, he's very often said this. This is something that he addressed. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 is an example. He said, we are not trying to please men. We are not looking for praise from men. That's humility. That's what humility looks like. But the proud heart, it's essential that I get approval from other people, especially certain people. I have to have their approval. People pleasers have to be constantly affirmed, and they'll do whatever it takes to get that affirmation. They'll find a way. That's a proud heart. And if instead of affirmation they get criticism, look out. Look out. That proud people cannot handle criticism at all. Proverbs 9:7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. You insult a proud person and you will get abused. They take all criticism as attack. It's an attack. And their reaction is always defensive. Any criticism is a threat to their I'm important badge, and that's just intolerable. They got to protect that, and so they become as defensive in order to keep that intact. Very often their favorite Bible verse is the beginning of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not, and he talks about don't worry about a speck in your neighbor's eye until you've dealt with a log in your own eye. And they'll take that verse and reverse it. They love that verse. They love to bring it up, but they turn it around. And so if anybody ever criticizes them, right away they find a log in that other person's eye. You can't criticize me. You got a log in your eye. You got a log in your eye too. You all got logs. You're a bunch of log-eyed freaks. You know, they just see logs in everybody's eyes. Proud people can never profit from criticism because they always dismiss it on the grounds that the person has no business giving it. Right? Did you know that Jesus never said, don't accept criticism from someone who has a log in their eye? He didn't say that. He never said that. If a log-eyed person corrects you, that doesn't automatically mean their correction is wrong. It might be right on the money. Listen to it. Accept it. If you're focused on always seeing logs in everybody else's eyes, you're doing the exact, and not dealing with what's in your own eye, you're doing the exact opposite of what that passage says to do. Deal with your own eye first, then your neighbor's eye. When the I'm important badge starts taking over your heart, you start to develop an inflated attitude of your own, a conception of your own importance and your own goodness. You overestimate how good your heart is, and so if someone brings up criticism, especially a weakness that you didn't know you had, and they bring that up, you can't accept it. And you find a way, typically you'll respond by finding fault with that person. And when the proud person finally does come to grips with something he's done wrong, his repentance, so-called repentance, is full of excuses and blame shifting. You know, in Leviticus 26, 40 and 41, confession of sin is referred to as a humbling of oneself. Humility and confession go together. Humility confesses. Pride makes excuses. Pride says, I'm sorry I did that, but, right? It's always, I'm sorry, but, you know, I was, you got to understand, I was having a rough day. I'm sorry I did that, but, you know, I was just really tired. I was sick, and you provoked me, and, you know, I had hormones and whatever else. It just always points to some excuse. It's always, I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but really means I'm not sorry because. I'm sorry, but really means I'm not sorry because. On the rare occasions where a proud person ever does say, I'm sorry, it's always, I'm sorry, but. Or sometimes it's, I'm sorry you feel that way. Right? Just puts it right back on you. You're the problem. I'm sorry that you are so confused that you would ever think that I would do something wrong. In other words, I'm sorry you're such a moron, basically, is what they're saying, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a proud person to just say, I was wrong, please forgive me. And then not add anything else, just, I was wrong. Proud people are slow to admit they're wrong, and for that reason, proud people are very often dishonest people. Now, pride goes along with lying. Psalm 31:18, let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly. Proud people, they exaggerate their stories, they hide their sin, they lie about their sin, they overstate their goodness, they cover up their evil. And you know, we all do this. We develop ways of even confessing sin that mislead. You know, it sounds like we're being so honest, and really it's designed to mislead and hide the real ugliness. We come up with ways to get people to be impressed with us, even in our confession of sin. And so we're dishonest, and we very often lie about the real truth, because we can't let the real truth about our sin and our evil and our stupidity get out there. We got to cover it up. That's pride. And as a result, proud people tend to be unteachable. Very often, they're unteachable. Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. See, taking advice is a mark of humility, not pride. VIPs, they can't learn from anybody except for a certain select few that they actually respect. Only big shots can speak into their lives. They're wise in their own eyes. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you read the book of Proverbs, just about the worst thing you can be in the book of Proverbs is a fool, right? I mean, fools, they're just about hopeless in the book of Proverbs. But you know, there's one thing that's worse even than being a fool in that book? Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. You'd be better off to be a fool. Once you get to the point where you're wise in your own eyes, you're done. It's hopeless. There's almost no hope for recovery. You're impossible to help. Nobody can teach you. You know, maybe two or three people that can speak into your life, but that's it. You can't learn from a lowly person in the church. You know, if somebody has less education than you, less experience than you have, less intellectual ability than you have, less training, younger than you, you can't respect them, you can't learn from them. That's pride. A 12th symptom of pride, discord. Yeah, just an inability to get along. Strife. Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels. Proud people find themselves in interpersonal conflict constantly. They're just in a fight with this person. Now they're in a conflict with this. Now they got to patch things up over here. And then now this person, I'm at odds with them. And I need your help to help me get along with this person. And they're always at odds with somebody. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Don't be conceited. See, being conceited and being proud is the opposite of living in harmony. Proud people cannot live in harmony. You can't have two people with an I'm important, more important badge than you both coexist. Proud people, when I'm more important than you badge tends to irritate people. That's a little bit off-putting. And when people are irritated, they usually won't give you the treatment that you want, and so they'll mistreat you, and your proud heart will react in anger, and there's always a conflict. Because pride is always focused on how is everybody treating me. I've found that of all the symptoms of pride, probably the hardest one to cure is the one where, and the most destructive to the individual and to the church, is the tendency of a proud person to be always policing how everybody's doing with loving them. She didn't welcome me. He didn't greet me. They never called me. They didn't even notice I was gone. They didn't visit me. They didn't help me. Nobody did this. Nobody thanked me. And they're just constantly policing. Oh, they're not doing a good job loving me. They're not doing a good job. When you find your thoughts going in that direction, it means pride has a death grip on your heart. And you need some drastic action. Number 13, lack of a servant's heart. Don't expect proud people to do much serving. You're not going to see that. When Jesus gave us the model of humility in Philippians 2, it's Jesus. He's the model. He's the supreme model of humility. And what does it say? He took on the form of a servant. Humility serves. Pride wants to be served. Don't expect a proud person to volunteer. Don't expect a proud person to show up and help when any work needs to be done. Proud people are thinking of themselves, not others, and so they usually don't even notice opportunities to serve. They don't even realize they're there. They don't notice other people's needs or the needs of the church as a whole because all they care about is their own needs. And when they are aware of a need, they're very slow to meet it. They're slow to volunteer. They're slow to jump in there because they're just so important. They can't have their time be wasted serving others. So proud people usually are not servants, and when they do finally serve, there's very little enthusiasm, there's very little joy, unless it's just something they already wanted to do anyway or serves their interests. They might serve to get people to have a good opinion of them, to keep their reputation going, but it's not in their hearts to serve. So don't expect them to serve in ways that nobody sees. Don't expect them to serve self-sacrificially just out of a genuine love for the body of Christ. And if there's not enough praise or recognition, they're going to quit because they're in it for the strokes. Another symptom of pride, greed. Habakkuk 2:5, he is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death, he's never satisfied. If I'm the most important person, then the most important thing is for my desires to be fulfilled and my needs to be met. So pride causes greed, especially greed for, not just greed for money, but greed for very often, attention. They just want to be the focus. That's the last one on my list, number 15. It's not true with all forms of pride, but very often, proud people will want to attract attention to themselves because pride loves being made much of. Make much of me. Matthew 23:6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. They love the titles. They love being looked up to. They love to be center of attention. Notice me, honor me, make much of me because I'm more important than everyone else. And there's countless ways people do this. All right? There's a lot of ways to get attention. They might do it through the way they dress. They might do it through bizarre behavior, by being rebellious, by talking about their problems all the time, by being a comedian, by getting a tattoo, crying. The list is endless. I mean, just all kinds of ways. Just pay attention to me. Proud people are consumed with what people think of them, and so they can get very creative in their ways of fishing for compliments. In fact, a lot of times it comes through false humility, right? False humility, Scripture mentions false humility a couple times. False humility is when you're focused on your lack of gifts and abilities, and that's your focus. People with false humility, they're always down on themselves, right? So they're into self-deprecation. Oh, I'm terrible at this. I'm really bad at this. I'm just unimportant. I'm this, I'm that. You did a great job. No, I didn't. It was awful. That's false humility. I. See, it's the focus is still me. Still on self. I love myself, and I'm crummy, and that makes me sad. Why? Because I love myself, and I don't want to be sad. They keep telling you, people like that keep telling you how humble. They're constantly telling you how humble they are. Why? Because their focus is on themselves. It's pride. See, humility is not putting yourself down. Jesus was the most humble man that ever lived. He never once put himself down, ever. He never said anything bad about himself. People who put themselves down are usually doing that because they want you to disagree, right? Oh, I did a terrible job. No, you didn't. Oh, thanks. That's what they want. That's pride. So those are 15 symptoms that I thought of pride. I hope you didn't come out of that list as bruised and battered as I did. Way too many of those describe me. But no doubt every one of us got hammered on some of them because we're just shot through with pride. This is natural. This is part of the flesh. Pride is the very essence of sin, and so it weaves its tentacles into every corner of our souls. So, what is humility? It's just the opposite of all that. It's the opposite of all that. When humble people talk, they're trying to draw attention to God. Their attention is on you, and it's not on themselves. When the humble people, they're givers. They're not greedy. They're generous. Humble people promote unity rather than discord. They're easy to get along with. And they cause other people to get along with each other. They're peacemakers. They're honest. They're honest about their sin. They accept correction. They confess their sins without excuses. They just sincerely want forgiveness. They are teachable by anyone. One of my favorite men in history is Jonathan, son of King Saul. I've always loved Jonathan. He's one of my favorite characters. If we want to illustrate all the symptoms of pride, you could probably do that with Saul, right? You could probably just go right down the line, find every one of them in Saul, right? But if you want to look at a wonderful portrait of humility, take a look at Jonathan. Think about it. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He's the firstborn of Saul. He's the one who's supposed to be king. And he's eminently qualified, right? I mean, wouldn't Jonathan make an excellent king? I'd love to have him as my king. Jonathan, I mean, the guy's a superhero. You remember the time he goes into, he takes an entire Philistine garrison by himself. You know, just goes in there and just wipes them all out, just him and his armor bearer. Unbelievable courage. He was a mighty man of valor. He had great wisdom. He had discernment. He had leadership skills. He loved the Lord. But the thing about Jonathan was he cared about one thing, God's will. And God's will was for this shepherd kid to be king instead of him. And so what consumed Jonathan's life? That shepherd kid being king. And I just want to serve him. That was his life. And when good things happened to David, Jonathan was happy. Bad things happened to David, Jonathan was sad. Jonathan's the number two VIP in the nation, and yet his heart was, you're more important than me. No trace of envy ever in Jonathan. Good things happened to David, he rejoiced. That's the essence of humility. I think if you really want to take all these concepts and just boil it all down to one concept, what is humility? The greatest chapter in all of Scripture on humility, Philippians chapter 2, right? Philippians 2, 3, here's how it starts. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. That's humility. There it is, right there. You just take that I'm more important than you badge and pin it on the other person. You're more important than me. That's humility. Pride towards others is when you have an attitude, you're more important. Humility is when they're more important. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. He considered our need for salvation more important than his own glory in heaven. And so he set his glory aside and he came here to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for us. And we saw in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He was humble. He didn't react. Jesus was never more silent than when he was receiving the worst injustice that ever happened. He was silent. I mean, think about that. He deserved nothing but honor and glory and worship, and yet he never reacted in anger when he was mistreated. Compare that to us. What do we deserve? I mean, I deserve the fire of eternal hell. And I get angry when I suffer something less than hell, something more mild than hell. And I get angry. It's less than what I deserve. I mean, think about it. What would you say? This really hit me this week. What would you say if somebody said about you in public or to someone else the very same things that you say about yourself in prayer? Would it make you mad? I mean, when you're confessing your sin, you know, we pray and we're like, oh, God, I'm a worm. I'm a vile sinner. I have this greedy, lustful, angry heart. I'm an arrogant, selfish man. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Oh, God, my sin is like a mountain. But what happens if somebody else says that about me? Somebody goes into public. Oh, Daryl, yeah, he's this vile, selfish, arrogant, pig-headed jerk. What? How dare you say that about me? Take it back, you know? When people gossip about me, slander me, a lot of times the things they're saying about me aren't true. They're saying something about me, it's not true. And so I get upset. But if I'm honest, even though those things aren't true, the real truth is even worse than what they're saying. What do I have to get mad about? Remember when Shammai was throwing rocks and dirt down on David and cursing him and calling him names and slandering him in front of everybody, in front of all his men, David's men? And what, I mean, Abishai was there. And Abishai, he's right there by David. Abishai said, David, let me go cut off his head. And it wouldn't have been any problem for Abishai. It would have taken like 2 seconds. David said, no. Remember? He said, no. He said, what if the Lord wants me to hear this? Let him go. Let him speak. How many times do we get angry because somebody treats us in ways that, if we were honest, these ways we're being treated are actually better than what we deserve, if the real truth about us were known? But see, in Jesus' case, what was the real truth about him? He deserved nothing but glory. He was sinless. And yet, he didn't get angry. He deserved nothing but good. And when he got mistreatment, he did not get angry. And instead of selfishness, he was full of compassion towards others. Not self-pity, compassion for others. And no one was too lowly to have his attention. No one was too lowly to have his time. He didn't care about the opinions of men, only the pleasure of the Father. That's the portrait of humility. And Peter tells us, clothe yourselves with that. Now, what's the meaning of that figure of speech? Clothe yourself with humility. What does that mean? What does it mean to clothe yourself with an attitude? I was trying to interpret that this week, and I was thinking through, okay, what is clothing all about? Why do we clothe ourselves? What are we trying to do when we dress ourselves? I think there's two aspects, two main reasons, things that we have in mind when we dress ourselves. One is function, the other is looks, right? We put on clothes that will be suitable for function, for whatever activity we're going to do. If we're going to show up for a work day at church, then we dress accordingly, right? We wear some gloves. We put on clothes suitable for that work. If you're going swimming, there's certain kinds of clothes that work better for that. If you're going to be in windy, sub-zero weather, then you dress for that. We need the right kind of clothes to be able to carry out whatever function we're doing. That's one aspect of dressing. The other main goal of how we dress is looks, how we want to present ourselves to others, right? What people see when they look at us. They see our clothes. If you want to be thought of as rich, you wear expensive clothes. If you want people to be attracted to you or impressed with you, you dress with that in mind. And it doesn't always have to be vanity. It doesn't always have to be negative. You can do it for loving motives too, right? If you want to make people feel at ease around you, you can dress in a certain way. I knew a guy once who... He used to wear a suit. Every Sunday he wore a suit to church until one day he was talking to an unbelieving, he had a real evangelist's heart. He was talking to an unbelieving friend and he invited him to church. He says, no, I can't afford the nice clothes. I don't have any nice clothes. And from that moment forward, this guy resolved to never wear a suit to church again. He wore shorts and a Hawaiian t-shirt every Sunday. And he made sure he was the most casually dressed person in the building at church. And so that if some unbeliever wandered in and they had shabby clothes, they wouldn't feel out of place. It was just purely out of love. Sometimes we dress out of love. You would never go to a funeral in a swimsuit, right? I hope you wouldn't do that. Because that would be an insult, right, to the people. You want to show respect. I was actually going to use it myself as an illustration here. I was going to explain to you why I wear a suit when I preach. Of all the days, I forgot to put my jacket on. I have a sermon illustration about my jacket, but I spaced it out. Anyway, the reason I wear a suit on Sunday, I don't like wearing suits. There's nothing enjoyable about it. They're very uncomfortable. I only do it when I preach because my job is to deliver the authoritative word of God to you in an authoritative manner. And if there's anything I can possibly do to help you take God's word more seriously, I'll do it. And so all that to say, the two main purposes of clothing are, number one, function, help us carry out our task, and number two, the way that we present ourselves to others. So Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. As a child of God, the outfit that is most suitable to our task, the coveralls that will make our task, make us able to do our task, is humility. The word clothe here, it's a very specific word for getting dressed. It literally means to tie something on your body with a knot. It's a very specific word. To tie something on your body with a knot. And it referred to it like an apron that servants would put on. They would put an apron over their clothes to protect their clothing when they were going to do some work and to keep their clothes clean. And they would tie it on with a knot. This word was also used for any kind of protective clothing that you put over your clothing when you're going to do work. Dress yourselves for service. That's the idea. And the work coveralls that you need to be able to do your job as a Christian is humility. So let that be your clothing. And the second part, the way you present yourself. Let humility define you. Let it be you. When people see you coming, let the first thing they see be humility. Cover yourself with it. Wrap yourself, adorn yourself with humility. Let that be your new look. Define yourself with it. Let it cover you from head to toe. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And if that sounds like a difficult goal to strive for, Peter's going to give us a little motivation in verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because, here comes the motivation, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Quotation of Proverbs 3:34. Our motive, as usual, the motive he gives us is massive motivation. I mean, what if you believe that God exists, what could be more compelling than this motivation? God opposes. I mean, would you agree that the worst possible thing that could happen to you, the worst thing in all of the universe that could possibly happen, would be for an almighty, all-powerful God to be against you? That's bad, right? I mean, that's like the worst. I mean, if you're the more powerful your opponent, the worse off you are, right? If your boss at work is against you, that puts you in a disadvantage because he's more powerful than you. If the IRS is against you, that's scary. They got a lot of power. The mafia put a hit on you, you'd have reason to be frightened that they've got power. Whenever I read about the U.S. military, you know, you read about the weapons that they come up with, some of the things that they have, and every time I read about that and hear about that, I always have the same thought. I think, man, I'd hate to be somebody, some soldier in some other army having to fight the U.S. military. I mean, that would just be a bummer, wouldn't it? But none of that even approaches the calamity of having God be against you. The IRS, the mafia, the military, they're powerful, but they don't always succeed in what they're doing. God does. He always succeeds. You don't want him against you. Because to whatever degree he opposes you, you lose. You just lose. In whatever area that is, other forces can oppose you and you could still be happy. It's conceivable. The U.S. government, the mafia, they could oppose you and you could still be happy. If God opposes you, you can't be happy because he's the only source of happiness. So the worst thing that ever happened would be for God to be against you, and God is against the proud. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 6:17 says there are seven things that the Lord hates and that are detestable to him, and number one on the list is pride. God has declared war on the proud, and every prideful action, every prideful motive or inclination, every movement in the direction of pride is a movement towards the losing side of that war. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the proud man's house. He will tear down your house. He'll destroy it. So that's plenty of reason not to be proud, right? I mean, there's a lot of motivation on the negative side to fight pride in your heart. But that's not the biggest motivation. There's also a positive side. If you're humble, what will the Lord do? Just stop opposing it? Would just declare a ceasefire? No. It goes beyond that, way beyond that. Verse 5, God gives grace to the humble. Remember when we studied grace back in chapter 4? I mean, would you agree that if the worst thing that could possibly happen in the universe would be for the Almighty God to be against you, isn't it also true that best thing that could ever happen would be have an almighty, all-powerful, loving, gracious God before you? I mean, then what do you have to worry about? Nothing. If you're humble, not only is God for you, but he gives you grace. And we studied back in chapter 4, verse 10, what grace is. Remember, it's very valuable stuff, this grace. It's basically everything you need. You take every single thing you need, all your physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, everything you need, put it all in one giant pile. That's grace. That's what grace is. It's all that. Grace is nothing less than God's favor on your life. And when you receive God's favor, what are the results? What's happened? You remember the list? I'll remind you. Here's some of the things that Scripture says come from grace: salvation, honor, upbuilding, strengthening, holiness, joyful generosity, gratitude, every kind of good works, self-control, satisfaction of soul, encouragement, hope, successful, fruitful ministry. All of those things you get from God when you are humble. He'll give you all that. I mean, two choices. You can have all of that from God, or you can have God as your enemy fighting you. Which do you want? And the amazing thing is, you don't have to earn it. Don't misunderstand this. Say, well, I need to earn grace from God by being humble. That's not what humility is all about. Humility is just simply coming to grips with the black hole of need in your life. It's just admitting there's a hole. Then God fills that hole with grace, right? You don't have to fill the hole. Now, next time, I'll plan on talking a lot more about how to gain humility. Say, okay, I want it. I want humility. I don't want pride. I want humility. I want victory over pride. How do you do that? I can't really do a good job covering that now because the key to gaining humility towards people is gaining humility towards God, and that's next week's topic. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. But for now, why don't we just close this way? Whatever areas of pride have been unearthed in your heart by this message, by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit this morning, any areas of pride, let's just take a moment to confess those to God. Just be very honest, confess, let go of all the excuses, and just say, God, and confess and repent of that sin. Turn away from it. And if you do that, God will forgive you. I know some of you just feel crushed with guilt at this point. If you confess to him and repent, he will forgive you right now. Right now. So let's close. I'm just going to give you a time, just a minute or two of silent prayer. I hope you're not uncomfortable with silence in church. It's a beautiful thing. Let's take some time in silent prayer, confess our sins of pride, and after a couple minutes, I'll come back up here and take questions. We have about 10 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? So a comment about dressing up for church. That somebody approached was approached about how nice he looked in church, and his response was, "I always dress for the king." And I think, you know, this question of dressing up for church, a lot of times people ask about this, and they want an answer of what, you know, what's the best way to dress in church. And I think it's just, it points to motive. I mean, that's what a great motive. I want to honor the Lord, and so I'm going to dress formally in order to honor him. Because you dress formally when you want to honor somebody, right? When you want to show that something's important to you. I remember we were in the early days when we were still at the high school, and we just started this church, our very first year. I was standing in the hallway, and there was a couple of the women who were standing there, and we were just having a conversation, and we got to talking about clothing. And one of the gals, she said that. She said, I love to dress up on Sundays because that's to me, that's just as much worship as singing or anything else. That's how I worship. I just want to offer my best to the Lord, my best of everything. I find the best thing in my closet. I put that on because I love him. I want to worship him. And the other gal was standing on the other side of the hall. She said, for me, it's just the opposite. She said, I dress up every day for work. I put on nice clothes every day for work. And to me, that's plastic. That's phony. That's just the world's standard. And when I come to church, I love dressing casually because it's a family. And I feel like I don't want to put myself above anyone. I don't want to have to exhibit my authority like I have to do at work. I just want to be a family. I want to be welcoming, and I was listening to this conversation, and I thought, man, what great motives. I mean, if you're dressed casually and it's for that motive or for what that other guy said, you know, you want to put people at ease, that is great. That's love. And if you dress up in order to honor God and to worship God, that's a great motive too. But you could have sinful motives on both sides too, right? You could dress up in order to impress people with yourself, or you could dress casually because you didn't take it seriously and you didn't take a worship seriously. So there's nothing that Scripture says about, oh, you have to wear these kind of clothes in order to worship God. You can worship or you can sin on either end of the scale. It's just whatever you wear to church, let it be for the sake of love and for worship. So, anything else? Oh, yeah, yeah. No, the sins that you cover over are other people's sins. So, yeah, Scripture doesn't say cover your own sins. It says cover other people's sins. So if you see someone else sin, then draw attention away from that. Don't make a big deal of that. Don't humiliate the person. Don't point that out. Cover that up. Cover it up in your own heart. So instead of looking down on them, being angry, you just forget about it. You put it out of your mind. That's the sin that we cover up. But our own sin, no, we're not to cover that up. Go ahead and James 5 says, confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Pray for one another so that you can be healed. So yeah, go ahead and be open. Now, there's certain kinds of sins that you wouldn't want to share in mixed company because it would be an embarrassment if a person struggled with like certain sexual sins and there's women and children there. You wouldn't want to talk in detail about that, or you wouldn't want to say it in a way that would create temptations for other people in their thoughts. Things like that, you want to be sensitive in the way that you share. But as far as the core sin in your heart, being honest, the more honest you are about that, the better. I don't think so. I think the question is, wouldn't you put other people at a disadvantage if you're really honest about your sin, because you're setting them up, every time they see you, that's all they're going to see, is that ugliness of that sin. I don't worry about that, because I think spiritual people are encouraged by humility and honesty. So when somebody is really honest with me in confessing sin, I have higher esteem for them. Now, there are certain other people. There are people that they don't care about spiritual things, and they don't understand about forgiveness, and they don't understand about humility. And so those kind of people, they might look down on you from now on whenever they see you, but their opinion isn't the opinion that matters anyway. What the opinion that matters is the spiritual people, the people whose opinion reflects God's opinion. And so I think, you know, if you think about the people that you look up to or you look down on, isn't it the phonies that you're most tempted to look down on? The people who are trying their hardest to make you look up to them, they're the ones you usually look down on, because they're prideful and selfish. So. Okay, so if you apologize with the number 9 on the list, if you apologize and you do it in a very humble way, how do you avoid getting to where you're proud about your humility, or you're saying, now you can't criticize me because I'm apologizing in the proper way? I think that's just something where you've got to examine your own motives. Only you can see your motives. If you see a prideful motive, even in anything you're doing, the right thing that you're doing, but you have a prideful motive, you need to deal with that pride. But I think when you seek humility and when you confess your sin, if you just say, look, I was wrong, and I was wrong because of this sin in my heart and this wrong motive, please forgive me. I think the best test of your own heart there is, am I seeking forgiveness? Am I seeking to impress this person, or am I actually seeking forgiveness? I deserve punishment. I want forgiveness instead. And if you're really seeking that, that's a sign that your motive is right, I think. Oh, I think both. If somebody asks you forgiveness for something that you were never offended by, go ahead, grant them forgiveness, and tell them that you weren't offended. Say, you know, that I wasn't upset with you at all, but yeah, if there's anything to forgive, this is one thing I like to say. If I'm not sure they even sinned, but they think they sinned, then what I say is, look, if there's anything to forgive, I'm happy to forgive. Of course I forgive you, you know, so that they know I wasn't irritated by this thing or something like that. So. Yes. Yeah, I would say pride is at the root of all sin. I think it's really at the core of everything that we do that's rebellion against God. Yeah. Okay, what about anger at yourself for a bad decision? Really good question. I'll be careful not to go too long on this answer. When you sin or you make a foolish decision, it's appropriate that there would be a certain amount of distress over that. You don't want to be happy about your sin, right? But you have to be careful. There's a difference between genuine repentance and sorrow over sin and anger over the fact that you're not what you wish you were. Getting angry at yourself, getting too focused on your own failures so that you have anger in your heart, it can be a rejection of what God has allowed. He's allowed you to be where you are. He's allowed you this much progress in your sanctification, and He's allowed you this much weakness and vulnerability. And if we have an attitude that just rejects that, then it can be a disguised anger actually at God. And so the solution to anger, to our own sin, is yes, we should be upset. We should be we should take it seriously, but it should drive us to repentance and a turning back towards God, and then a rejoicing in forgiveness. And if it doesn't result in that, it's not proper repentance. So, if it just drives you to focus more on self, then it's a disguised pride. So, okay, Gabe. Yeah. There's so many different kinds of pride. There's appearance pride, where you're just constantly focused on, you're just looking in the mirror all the time. You're always concerned, is my hair okay? Is this okay? Is that okay? And you're consumed with that. So there's appearance pride. There's also position pride, where you're just, you know, I've got this level. You get a backstage pass somewhere, and you're just proud that you get to go back there. They don't get to. I mean, just it can be anything. There's position pride, there's career pride. There's there's so many different forms of it. Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, it's hard to diagnose the sin in your life, because the forms of it that seem ugly to you, you don't have, you can spot those and say, well, I'm not like that. I hate those kind of prideful people. But it's harder to see the forms that are in your life. So yeah, there's just so many different forms. Okay, Dan? Okay, what about pride? You're proud of your kids. You know, your kids do something well, and that makes you happy. I think that that's, I don't think that's wrong. I don't think pride is really probably the best word to describe that, though. I think our culture has said, oh, I'm so proud of my son. We know what we mean by that. It's different than what this word pride is. Unless you're like, what a great father I am. I must be a genius. I mean, look at my kids. You know, then that, of course, that would be sinful pride. But if it's just, my son succeeded. Oh, I'm so happy about that. I'm so thrilled to see him succeed. That's not really pride. It's love. In fact, I think it's a mark of humility. Because I know what you're talking about. I'll just tell you all a story about the first time I went, the only time I went bird hunting. I went bird hunting with my dad. And we were pheasant hunting. I'd never been pheasant hunting before, never had used a shotgun or anything. And so they gave me some instructions, and I'm going. Only thing I hit all day was a deacon. We went with some leaders in the church, shot a deacon, I pelted him with some of my... But he's okay, he was fine, he was a ways away, but he got kind of sprayed. Anyway, I never hit a bird all day long. And every time, you know, I'd get up, shoot, nothing happened, every time. And then one time, I was walking along with Dad, and he'd already gotten several. And so my dad and I are walking along, and all of a sudden, one of them got scared up, and this pheasant flew up, and both of us, same instant, whipped up our guns, bam, bam, and down it went. And Dad's like, you got him! First reaction, right out of the... What's that? That's humility, right? That's not pride, that's humility. It's love. He wanted to pretend that... maybe one of my pellets actually hit that thing. So, okay, anything else? Okay. Oh, okay, so what if a proud person steps in front of you in line, says, and they've got their more important badge on, but you're humble? What does it look like to actually have a humble response to a proud person? And I think it's very hard. It's hard to be humble around a proud person because pride does everything that provokes pride in you, doesn't it? I mean, you're able to be humble around other humble people, and you're able to be humble around most people, but when you're on a proud person, all of a sudden you just want to put them in their place, you know? And you want to just knock them down a notch, and it pulls pride out of you. So it's all the same markers of humility that you would normally show with others. It's just harder to do. When you're around a proud person, you have to work harder at it. Because they'll take advantage of it. You put yourself down, they'll use you as a stepping stool to put themselves up. You know. Okay, so aren't you enabling that? If you are humble around a proud person and you stoop down and they step on your head, aren't you just an enabler? I think if you love that proud person, then you will want to point out to them their sin for their benefit. Not for revenge, but for their benefit. And so there is a place for that, trying to help them recover from their pride. But I think you still serve them. I think Jesus, he still served proud people, you know, and he humbled himself before proud people. And the thing to do, we just look to God. God, you need to humble this proud person. Only God can humble a person anyway. You know, and so we continue to humble ourselves and serve, and we ask God, bring this person low, you know, for their sake. So, okay, one more. Yeah, I mean, what better way to help a proud person become humble than by showing them humility? If you respond in prideful ways back to them, that's not going to help, because that'll just provoke more of their pride, you know. So, yeah. Okay, good question. Okay, one more. Okay, you're striving for something, you succeed, you're happy, you want to share your happiness. There's a place for that. That's not necessarily pride. That's fellowship. I think, but it's a great question because there's really a fine line between sharing your joys and boasting, right? Very fine line, especially for the proud heart. You can't even see that line. I think the best rule of thumb I can think of is this, the golden rule. Someone you really love, they have a big success. Do you want them to share it with you? They're really happy. Do you want them to tell you? Yes. Do you want them to boast? No. Maybe the easiest way to tell the difference is thinking about them doing it to you. So you think about a loved one sharing their joy with you. When does it cross over the line where you say, okay, that's enough? or when is it like, yeah, tell me more about that. That's great. That makes me happy. I don't know how to summarize that. I'd have to give it some more thought, but I think just as a rule of thumb, the golden rule, what you would have others do to you, do to them in that area.